during the summer of 2012 at the Glastonbury High School football field, I was invited to give the prayer at the closing ceremony of a fundraising event for the veterans of the Iraq and Afghanistan wars. Out on the field, the organizers had arranged a row of American flags with photographs of each Connecticut veteran who had given their last full measure of devotion. I happened to be strolling through these rows of photos and flags when I came upon this little girl kissing a picture of her father who was killed in Iraq. With the permission of the girl's aunt, I used my phone to take this photograph. The aunt explained to me that they try to take this little girl, whose first name is Taylor, to as many of these Gold Star events as possible so that Taylor might know that her father was someone very special. In preparing for this historic Veterans Day service, I became intrigued with the first two questions of my sermon title. What did they serve for? What did they die for? In the screenplay of a favorite movie of mine, Gettysburg, Joshua Chamberlain, the hero of the Battle of Little Round Top, is given these words. This is a different kind of army. If you look at history, you'll see men fight for pay or women or some other kind of loot. They fight for land or because a king makes them. But we're here for something new. This has not happened much in the history of the world. We are an army out to set other men free. While probably no nation's military force has always been perfect in its motives, we should hold on to the ideal that Americans serve and sometimes die for something new and something different. We fight for human freedom. We fight to affirm that all people are created in the image of God. We fight because all people are special. We fight to affirm that all people are to be treated with dignity, as clearly presented in these words from Scripture.
Today's scriptures will be various selections from the Old and New Testaments on human worth and dignity. From the book of Genesis, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. From the book of Psalms, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Don't you see that children are God's gift, the fruit of the womb of God's most generous legacy? From the book of Matthew, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. From the Gospel of Mark, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. From the Gospel of Luke, be merciful, even as God is merciful. From Paul's letter to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. From the letter of John, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, and yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? From 1 Peter, treat everyone you meet with dignity. From the Gospel of John, these things I command you so that you will love one another. May God bless our understanding of these readings.
On numerous occasions over my 16 years here at First Church, I have shared many stories, the wisdom, and the good humor of my mother, who is still with us and still sharing at the age of 98. I've not shared as much about my father, who died in 1974 at the age of 56, succumbing to a heart attack while playing tennis. But I realize if my father was alive today, this day, he would be 100 years old, celebrating the 100th anniversary of the armistice as a 100-year-old veteran. My mom and dad were married in August of 1942, and just a few days into their honeymoon in New Hampshire, my grandfather had to travel north from New Britain to break the news that my father had been called up for the U.S. Army Air Force. Well, in thinking about today and about our responsibility as Christians and as the Christian church in this imperfect world of ours, I remembered a poignant memory that happened at my father's memorial service in the receiving line up in Worcester. There I was, a 22-year-old, shaking hands with those offering their condolences. One man, a worker at the factory where my father was a production manager, the man said to me, "You don't know me, but when my family and I moved to Worcester and I got this job, and we were having a hard time making ends meet, he just gave. He just quietly gave." In those 22 years that I had with my father, yes, I learned how to play tennis and perhaps inherited a love of gardening and his commitment to the church. But perhaps the most important life lesson which he passed on to me was the intrinsic worth, value, dignity of every human being, no matter their station in life, their skin color, or their country of origin. Without question, every child of God should be treated with respect, with kindness, with dignity, and yes, with love. Simply put, hatred, bigotry, prejudice, intolerance, slander, bullying have no place in any society and must be fought at every turn, especially by Christians and by the Christian church. Perhaps history's most extreme example of bigotry reared its ugly head in the Holocaust. And although I believe that everyone who has served, fought, and died in any war deserves to be called the greatest, during World War II, my father and the others of the greatest generation fought to end the genocide of a people who were persecuted solely because of their faith. In all of human history, there has probably been no more compelling reason for a nation's military, that necessary evil, to confront the forces of hate and tyranny. But the horrific extermination of the Jews also called forth the power of love to drive out hate. One example of a predominantly Christian village confronting hatred with love has been forever memorialized in the book by Wesleyan University professor Philip Halley, "Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed." One day, Halley, who was doing research in his area of academic expertise, the existence of human cruelty, came upon what had been the forgotten story of the French village of Le Chambon. In World War II, this poor mountain village of 5,000 people hid more than 3,500 Jews, mostly children, under the noses of the Nazis. Listen to Halley's reaction to what he uncovered. "Somehow over the years, I had dug myself into hell and I had forgotten redemption, had forgotten the possibility of escape. On this particular day, I was reading an anthology of documents from the Holocaust, and I came across a short article about a little village in the mountains of southern France. About halfway down the third page of the account, I was annoyed by a strange sensation on my cheeks. I reached up to my cheek to wipe away a bit of dust, and I felt tears upon my fingertips. Not one or two drops, my whole cheek was wet." Unfortunately, over the past few weeks, the cheeks of thousands of Americans have been dripping wet from the tears of overwhelming tragedy and loss. Yes, tragedy caused by the madness of individuals and fueled by our nation's obsession with guns, but also, in my opinion, no doubt encouraged by the language of hatred and bigotry, which has become all too common in our public discourse. Lest innocent blood be shed, our words quoted directly from the book of Deuteronomy, and they are an admonition for people of faith, for the church, to stand up for the other, the stranger, the refugee, to stand up for the outcast, the marginalized, the hated, the despised, and the bullied. 3 weeks ago, Kate and I went to Glastonbury High School football field for the boys' soccer senior day. And as we were leaving, we passed by the American flag at half staff to honor and remember the innocent blood that was shed just a few days before at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh. Let us be clear and remember what the gunman yelled as he opened fire on the 11 Jewish worshipers. He said, "All Jews must die." It was later discovered that the gunman's social media activity was on a network that has become a home for poisonous anti-Semitic and racist rhetoric. Among the gunman's posts was threatening language against a refugee aid group known as the Hebrew Immigration Aid Society, which is helping Central American asylum seekers on our southern border. And then it was only a week later that a gunman entered a yoga studio in Tallahassee, Florida, and opened fire and killed two women. And his social media background included hate speech against women. Scripture tells us, treat everyone with kindness and dignity. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do our women and men serve and sometimes die for? If it isn't the dignity and worth of every child of God, Jew, Gentile, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, male or female or transgender, black or white or brown, I don't know what it is. Recently, there has been much talk about an invasion of vermin from countries south of our border. I have to wonder aloud with you this morning, is the invasion that is posing the greatest danger to our American way of life not found in some caravan of impoverished refugees seeking freedom and hope, but rather in the invasion of hate, witnessed daily and weekly in detestable words of hatred and bigotry, and in the very real violence and bloodshed from deranged and misguided acts of hate. I would propose to you that in this great nation of ours, the real enemy of the people are those persons who hate persons of other faith, who demean women, who mock persons with disabilities, who bully and slander people because of their skin color. The evil and the hatred that is unfolding in our nation is only bearable because we know in the end, God's love will prevail. And that is exactly where you and I and this church come in to answer the final question in today's sermon title, what must we work for? It is up to individual Christians, and it is up to the church, churches like First Church, to work for love to drive out the hate in our world. The church must be a place of hope, a place of love, and always a place of safety. And that's what the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. was 3 weeks ago, that same weekend that the Jewish worshipers were not safe in their synagogue. 3 weeks ago, Matthew Shepard, the young gay man brutally killed on a chilly night in Wyoming 20 years ago, was finally laid to rest at our National Cathedral. It was 20 years ago, last month, the brutally beaten, tortured, and murdered body of Matthew Shepard was found on a rural road outside Laramie, Wyoming, left for dead for 18 hours, lashed to a wooden fence. Matthew remained in a coma and died 5 days later. You see, for the past 20 years, Matthew's parents were afraid to commit his ashes to a final resting place, fearful that anti-gay hatred would lead to the desecration of his grave. The music-filled remembrance filled the 4,000-seat cathedral and was led by the Right Reverend Gene Robinson, the first openly gay man elected a bishop in the Episcopal Church. In his remarks to the overflowing cathedral, Gene Robinson spoke for all of us, spoke for the church, in proclaiming unequivocally that the church must always be a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place for those facing the hatred, the bigotry, the abuse, and the mocking too often found in our society. The church must always be a place of love to combat the world's hate. Gently rest in this place, Matthew, Robinson said. You are safe now. Welcome home. Welcome home. If I'm able to, I will close the words of Matthew's father, Dennis. Dennis Shepard, the heartbroken father of Matthew, spoke to how the church can be that place of hope to fight the hate in our world. Speaking to the court where he requested that life imprisonment and not the death penalty be given for his son's killers, Dennis Shepard said the following. My son Matthew did not look like a winner. He was rather uncoordinated and wore braces from the age of 13. Until the day he died. However, in his all too brief life, he proved that he was a winner. He was my hero. I keep wondering the same thing that I did when I first saw him in the hospital. What could he have become? How could he have changed his piece of the world to make it a little better? You, Mr. McKinney, and your friend, Mr. Henderson, left him out there by himself, but he wasn't alone. There were his lifelong friends with him, friends that he had grown up with. You're probably wondering who those friends were. First, he had the beautiful night sky and the same stars and moon that we used to see through a telescope. Then he had the daylight and the sun to shine on him. And through it all, he was breathing in the scent of pine trees from the snowy range. He heard the wind, the ever-present Wyoming wind, for the last time. He had one more friend with him. He had God. And I feel better knowing he was not alone. Friends, you and I in this church must always do as much as we possibly can to fight the hate, the bigotry, the prejudice, the intolerance in our society, to make sure that people who are hurting within this church and beyond, may they know that they are never, ever alone. Amen. First person to arrive to find Matthew Shepherd was Reggie Flutie, a Laramie, Wyoming policewoman. This is what she later wrote. "The only thing I can say is this. That's exactly what hate looks like. That sadness that you feel in your heart for somebody else, you want to fix it, and you know by the looks of him that you can't. And the courage that guy had for being such small stature to still be alive, I'm still stunned by it. It was so fitting though. When I was running up there, there was a big doe lying there, a huge deer, a mother deer. Here Matthew is, and there's a big bush right next to him, and the doe is lying right on the other side of the bush. Did she know Matthew was there? Oh, most definitely. Matthew couldn't talk to me. He had been exposed half the night and half the day. Even though I tried the best I could to comfort him and let him know somebody was there, I think his comfort came from that big old doe. That was the good Lord, no doubt in my mind. I'm sure he could feel her and she could feel him, and she was staying with him until help came." Friends, we are that help for people who are hurting in our own congregation, but for people who are hurting in this world. We are that help. That is the work that we are called to do. Amen.